Good morning.
Good morning.
Let me make this announcement. I got a haircut this past week, in case you didn't know that. This allows more oxygen to my brain, so the sermons ought to be much smarter. No, every now and then I have to, you know, a guy just has to have his hair changed every now and then. But I look at some of you guys in the congregation who have less hair than I do, and I just want to be like you. You're my role models, so... But let me just give this a bit of advice to all of you who have been married fewer years than I have. It depends on the issue. It depends on the subject. But sometimes it is easier to get forgiveness than permission. Did I get an amen out there? No. With haircuts and motorcycles and things like that, that's what I've found. So. Well, we are looking at the issue of the Spirit of God in our lives today. This is Pentecost Sunday, in case you didn't know that. This is the observation, celebration of the church, of the coming of the Spirit upon the church in the day of Pentecost. Now, it's very interesting, as you come from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the terminology changes. In the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God was active in people's lives, it's quite often described as the Spirit of God came upon someone. But in the New Testament, it's a different terminology. It speaks about the Spirit of God indwelling believers, being in someone. And so it's a very different reality. Now, I want to just do a little bit of Bible study on the issue of the Holy Spirit before we look at our text. And don't worry, the introduction will take about half the sermon, and the rest of the sermon will take the other half. So just to give an introduction, because I think it's very important. Jesus said to the disciples on the night of his betrayal, John 14, he says this, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate." That word is translated advocate, is also translated comforter. It's the word in the original language paraclete, one of those words that people often do know. It's the idea of the one who comes along beside you. And the word that's translated another is the idea of another one like me. The Greek had the way of saying another one different from me or another one like me. Well, Jesus did not say that the Spirit is different from him, rather another comforter like I am, just another one. So he says another comforter, another advocate, the Father will give to help you and be with you forever. Not just for a short time. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon someone for a period and then he would leave that person. He would not always remain. But in the New Testament, the Spirit comes to indwell us, and he is there forever. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. Well, the world can't see the Spirit, but neither can we with our eyes. We can see the Spirit through the organ of faith, through believing what the Bible says. We see the Spirit in that sense. But it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Notice the emphasis of the New Testament. Not yet, because the day of Pentecost had not yet come when Christ said that. But he said, he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So the Spirit is Jesus himself coming to us to indwell us. Now, the Spirit came upon the church in the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts. That day is described. But here in the first chapter, it begins that book by saying, "And while staying with them, he," that is Jesus, "ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And by the way, some people teach that the baptism of the Spirit happens after salvation, as you're saved, and then later on, if you're really dedicated, or you're really lucky, you're going to get the baptism of the Spirit. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. Jesus speaks about the baptism of the Spirit as happening for all believers, and is really describing the experience with the Spirit. When we trust in Christ for salvation, we are baptized with the Spirit at that moment. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Now, for example, in the day of Pentecost, in the second chapter, the Apostle Peter preached a great sermon. And in that sermon, he quoted the prophet Joel, and Joel said this, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now, the day of Pentecost announced a new day of the Spirit. And the church age, as we know it, is the day of the Spirit. The Spirit of God now indwells all believers. And He pours out the Spirit liberally upon all who call on the name of the Lord, the passage goes on to say. Now, the experience of the church with the Spirit in the church age is like this, though. When we trust in Christ, we receive the Spirit. It says this, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." That word sealed is for a government document. You put that stempel here in Germany, you put the stamp on it. But it's the idea of a seal that's permanent, that shows something official. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We worked in the Philippines. The word in the Philippines for that word sealed is also the same word they use for a tattoo. Now tattoos are fashionable. When I grew up, I would never get a tattoo because when I grew up, my dad's generation all had tattoos. And we didn't want to be like them. You know, we were young and cool, so we didn't get tattoos. Now it's the other way. People the age of my children, they want to get tattoos. But just remember, when you get a tattoo, it's there forever, right? Even if you try to get it removed, it's fairly hard to. I had a man in the Philippines I knew that he got a tattoo of a naked woman before he was on his arm, before he became a Christian. And then he became a Christian. And what do you do if you're a Christian? Now you have a tattoo of a naked woman. Well, he went back to the tattoo artist, and he put clothes on her. Yeah, covered her up. That was one solution he could figure out to do. Well, the Spirit is the permanent mark of God upon our lives. Now, I'm in a minority of Bible students who see it this way, but if you look at a modern translation, you see a little footnote usually by that, the last part of this verse, and there's a footnote down below that says another way. It really has to do with the Greek verb form. The Greek verb form had the same form for the middle voice as the passive voice, the active voice, middle voice, and passive voice is the Greek. The active voice is I do this, okay. The passive voice is this is done to me or by someone else, but the middle voice kind of is reflexive. It's like the German reflexive where you use the sich form and suddenly it's more complicated for non-German speakers, by the way. I wish you didn't do that to your language. It makes it more complicated than necessary. Not that German needs to be more complicated at all, right? But still, in this case, the form for the middle voice, the form for the passive voice, is the same. It's based on the context, how you interpret it. Of course, you can imagine people disagree. Scholars disagree. Most scholars see it this way. Who is the promised Holy Spirit? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory? In other words, the Spirit is like God's down payment to us. He's promising we're going to get our inheritance. But the same passage in the Greek language can also mean that it's not our inheritance, it's God's inheritance. And I think that's really the correct interpretation of it. And it says, although, admittedly, I'm in the minor, but we did get a footnote in the margin anyway, and it says, actually, it's a guarantee that God will receive His inheritance, which is us. The Bible describes believers as the inheritance of Christ, and He receives us, so He places His Spirit in us to claim that which is His own. Now, certainly that's New Testament theology. He gives us His Spirit, marking us as His territory, marking us as His people. Ephesians 1:17 says this, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may He give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." The Spirit does many things in our lives. He seals us, He marks us, but He reveals who God is to our hearts. That's the work of the Spirit. Not to give us special gifts or special power alone, but to impress upon our souls and our spirits who God is, that we may know Him. Moses' experience, it foreshadows ours. I ran into a guy not long ago who thought all the Old Testament, that a Christian doesn't need to read the Old Testament, he just needs to read the New Testament. I hope you don't believe that, because that's certainly not what's taught in the New Testament. In fact, it says this in Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So although we're looking at an Old Testament experience, it still reveals the nature of God, the nature of man, and the experience between God and man, so that we may have hope. So Moses' experience, we learn something about our experience also. And it says also in the Old Testament, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God moved in their lives then. He moves in our lives today. So we're going to look at a time in Moses' life where he felt something, a need for something greater. Now let me give you the historical background of this. First of all, the nation of Israel had been delivered from Egyptian slavery. Slavery was a miserable life. It's a horrible experience for them. They had to work very hard. They had no rights, and God delivered them. Well, that alone is a great day of victory. If you've been a slave and you're delivered from slavery, great. Now life is much better. But God did more than just that. He also protected them from danger. Remember the Red Sea experience? He made a path for them so they would not be killed by the Egyptian army. Also, he provided manna, food for them in the wilderness. He also miraculously provided meat and water. So he made provision for them. And then also he gave them the law of God. Now, the law of God was a huge blessing to the world, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the world as a whole. There are three parts of the law. There's the moral law, what is right and wrong. Then there's the political law, the governmental laws. That also, in that setting, gave them political rights. You don't realize how profound it was for the world to receive this law. And this is 3,500 years ago, the world received this wonderful body of law of how they're to act. In fact, the modern laws we have today in nations are based upon that law. Many of them are just paraphrases, and the same principles have established the laws of all nations. Here was 3,500 years ago, they received a wonderful legal document, how they were to treat one another, how they were to treat workers, how they were to treat their neighbors, and what they were to do, how were they to recompense when they did something wrong. All these issues were laid out for them in a fair, equitable way, a great blessing for humanity. And also the sacrificial laws, they depicted the coming sacrifice of Christ. How can sinful man go to holy God? They received all these teachings, but Moses wanted more. He said, you know, this is great. The whole world never seen anything like this. I mean, he had been out in the wilderness dealing with the customs of people, how they got along. Everybody had to defend themselves with their own strength or their relatives. And now suddenly they're given principles of justice and fairness and righteousness and all these things. This is great. They're promised a new land, but he says, I need more. I want more, Lord. He made three requests. So follow me in your Bibles. I'm going to read this. Someone in the earlier service said, why don't you put it up? Well, I've given you enough scripture for today, okay? I'm going to read this. It's a story. So just follow the story. We're in Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways. That's the first request. Teach me your ways that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, second request, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, third request, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Well, these three requests by Moses are three profound requests and something that every one of us ought to ask God for as well in our life. On Pentecost especially, I think we need to teach on these principles of the Spirit at work in our life. Many Christians I know are satisfied, not truly satisfied in their heart, but they've come to accept that Christianity is all about rules and regulations and a social arrangement with other people, and that's all they really know about being Christians. And they don't know the deeper part, the deeper truths of our relationship with God. And Pentecost especially is a time when these truths need to be preached to every Christian. So it begins with grace. He starts out by saying, If I have found favor in your sight. That word translated favor is very popular now in some people's theology. They talk about the favor of God. But the word is chen in the Hebrew. It means favor, grace, or beauty. It was used then, much like we use the word grace today. We speak about a gracious person or a woman who has grace and has the idea that she behaves herself or acts in such a way that she's invited to people, she's kind to be around, she offers her friendship freely. God must find us before we find Him. God's grace is something that must search us out. Now, we may say, I found God. Back when I was a seminary student, we had an emphasis in the churches in my city, and they used this catchphrase, I found it. I found it. And they talked about Jesus. Well, as effective as that was at that time and that age, we need to understand that none of us have really found Jesus until He finds us. He must find us first. He takes the initiative and finds us. And grace is always undeserved by the one who receives it. We never use that word grace for the idea that I've earned it. Grace is always offered freely. Someone else has earned it, and I receive it. So it says, if I have found favor in your sight, he's speaking of his response to God's expression of love and concern for him. Grace is accepted through faith and accompanied by repentance. So it starts out by that statement, if I found favor in your sight, Lord, here's what I want. First request, teach me your ways. Teach me your ways. The word way means how someone acts. What do they do? What's their values? How do they respond to circumstances? It focuses on the response, but it has the idea that there's some feeling, there's some thought, there's some values that have influenced the response. Lord, I want to know you. I want to know you. See, the law revealed many truths about God's ways, but Moses desired more, that I may know you and find favor in your sight. You remember when you were a child and you did these connect the dot puzzles? You'd have this page, all these dots, and they had numbers which you'd collect, and you didn't know what it was, and then you started connecting the dots, and you drew from one thing to another, and then after a while you said, oh, that's a boat, or a dog, or whatever it was, that you could identify it. It was a crude shape. It wasn't very beautiful, but you could say, oh, that's what that is. Well, that's sort of what it's like to know the law of God. And that you say, okay, God is this, God is that, He commands this, He commands that, He commands this, and we sort of connecting the dots, and we come up with the crude shape of God. But Moses is saying, I need more. I don't need to have some crude shape of you. I want to know your ways. I want to know you. That's really what he's saying. I want to know how you react. And when something falls in between, how do I react to that? How do I respond to that? You may remember as a child, this probably happened to you, that you had a friend and you didn't know him very well, but you knew him well enough to go over to his house, but you didn't know his parents at all, and maybe he would start telling you, well, don't do this, my mom says no, or my mom says no to this or no to that, and starts giving you the rules. Well, that's all you know about the mom. She doesn't have a personality to you. You just know this and this and this and this. But you don't know the person. Now, for your parents, you knew them intimately. And even though they may not have told you not to do something, you sort of knew that's not the right thing to do, right? Because you knew their ways. You knew who that person was. Well, that's what Moses is praying for, and that's what we need to pray for. Now, it means a process. Teach me your ways. Teaching always involves at least six steps. All you educators should know this, but if you're not an educator, maybe it hadn't occurred to you. But there's three that are short-term, three that are long-term. The first three, knowledge, understanding, and application. That we can achieve in one sermon. I can give you information, I can explain to you what that information means, and I can help you apply that information, at least have an understanding of how that would look like in your life. But the next three Analysis, synthesis, and valuing take much longer. Those are long term. Because now analysis means you take it apart. Synthesis means you put it back together. And valuing means you assess the importance of this. And that's what we do with the truth of God. We understand how important this is. You know, many things we learn in our careers, in our personal lives. We learn how by knowledge, understanding, and application, we learn it. But after a while, we think, well, that was useless to know that. That was useless. How many of you have learned new ways of organizing your program at work, and you went to a lot of trouble to learn this new system, only to have that system changed, and about 3 or 4 years later, you have to know, oh, another system. Okay, another acronym. Last time we were doing peace, now we're doing drive or something. You know, they just start changing these words. And you say, that was useless. Well, with God's information, though, it's never useless. We value it and see, what does this mean to me? And this is what it means to learn the ways of God. Some of our people in our church, you go to a different place every 2 to 3 years. Some are only here for about a year at a time, and you're going to another place a year at a time. That's a difficult way to live. It really is a tough way to live. And you got one preacher doing it this way, another preacher saying it that way. But God can still lead us to understand what he's teaching, understand his ways. And we do grow in our knowledge. That's God's plan for us, that each of us would grow in our knowledge, understanding not merely do's and don'ts, but understanding who he is. We see the face, the personality of God behind all these things. Now, Paul said this, I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. I think sometimes people mistake this when you ask God, show me your ways, that somehow now we've got our agenda, our desire up in front of God, but it's just the opposite. See, God is much more interested in showing you his ways than you are in learning his ways. And Paul said, that's why I was apprehended. That's why God possessed me. God captured me, and he possesses me, and I want to press on. I want to go forward to possess what God wanted me to possess. And God really wants us to know his ways, to know him intimately and personally. So how's this going in your life? Are you growing? Do you know God better this year than you did last year? Do you know his ways? Are you responding to the way his spirit is leading you? Now, the second thing he says is he wants the presence of God. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Now, that's a prayer that many of us pray different times in life. We want something, God gives it to us, and then we say, wait a minute, I thought I was ready, I'm not. Pastors pray that prayer. You say, oh God, give me a chance, give me a church, and gives you a church, and you say, oh Lord, I need more. I need your presence with me. I can't do this by myself. But a lot of things are that way. Raising children is that way, right? You say, oh Lord, give me a child. He gives you a child. Oh Lord, I need more. Not more children, I need more wisdom. I need your presence with me. I don't know what the right thing to do is all the time. I can't tell the kid that, but that's how I feel. I need your presence. You get a job and you feel that way. Just give me a chance. He gives you a job and you say, oh Lord, I need your presence. I need your wisdom. I need your help. Marriage is that way. Oh Lord, give me a husband. Give me a wife. And he does. Oh Lord, I need more. I need your presence with me. Now, this is how Moses felt. He said, Lord, you've given us the law. You showed us your power. And you're going to lead us to inherit a land that will be a wonderful land, a beautiful land. But I need more. I need your presence with me. This knowledge is not enough. I need your presence with me. This is the beauty of being a Christian. You don't realize that the Bible is the only book that you can read and talk to the author at the same time. You can read the Bible and talk to God, the author, because he's there with us. He shows us his will. We're not like Moses, it says in 2 Corinthians 3, 13 through 18. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Remember that story that Moses talked to God and his face shone. His face shone. And Moses put a veil over it. Probably it was shocking to see his face shine like that. But also, it was fading. He did not want them to see it fading. Every day it was a little bit less, a little bit less, a little bit less. That was the Old Testament experience. But what does Paul say happens in the New Testament? He says, and we, We believers today in Christ, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, what he's saying is this, that with us it's the opposite, that our faces grow brighter and brighter each day as we grow in the Lord. And it's not getting weaker and weaker, rather it's getting stronger and stronger. Now, sometimes people think about an experience, they say, oh, if only I could go back to that experience. I was so much stronger in the faith then. But let's be clear that the Lord is the one who gives strength. And wherever we are, we should be growing in the Lord. Now, there may be times when we don't have the friends we wish we had. Maybe times we don't have the preacher or the teaching we wish we had. Or maybe times we wish we had a better environment of believers, a stronger group of believers. But the Lord still can let us grow, and it can shine brighter and brighter no matter what. That's God's plan for us. That always is going upward and upward. God wants us to have His presence and experience His presence. Now, the third request, though, was show me your glory. Think about this for a second. There he was. He came out of Egypt. You know, when the people were complaining in Egypt, and he delivered them. Well, God delivered them. And they come out to the wilderness. God showed his power, provided for them. And you think now they're ready to say, man, we are ready to just rejoice in him. But it didn't quite turn out that way, did it? The people complained more. And they complained. No matter what happened, they still complained. And Moses is asking now, God, I want to know, what is the end game? Where is all this going? If I just got the people here and we're just going to be, we've been complaining in Egypt, now we're complaining in the wilderness, we're just going to get the Holy Land and complain more. Is that it? Is that all we've got? Can you show me your glory? Can you show me something greater than us? Something that's not just me. As a young man, Moses wanted power. In his middle years, he wanted protection. In his old age, he wanted to be left alone. And God said, Moses, I've got something I want you to do. I've got a task for you. It's a task that I prepared you for. Now it's time to go. And there he was, leading the people, frustrated in his difficulty, frustrated. He says, Lord, I need more. I need to know something else. Now, God was really showing Moses his love for his people. And love always inconveniences us. It always disturbs us. If you are not inconvenienced, you're not experiencing love. God's love inconvenienced him. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And love always inconveniences us. Love always disturbs us. And God loved the people of Israel so greatly that he disturbed Moses and said, you're going to go now lead them. And I need you to do this for my glory, for my plan. And now Moses is experiencing God's choice of him. He said, Lord, I need to know, what's the purpose of all this? What's really going on in my life? Why did you send me? Why did you choose me? Why are you doing this? I need to see your glory. Now, if you look at a typical theological textbook and ask what the glory of the Lord is, you're going to see a definition of something like this. This is by a respected theologian, but you don't know him, so I'm not going to give his name. But you can read it in a dozen different books, something similar. The glory of God is the beauty of his Spirit. It is not an aesthetic beauty or a material beauty. It is a beauty that emanates from his character, from all that he is. So the glory of God is about his heart, who he is. We see him. We understand him. We learn who he is, and we see, wow, this is a God of mercy and grace and holiness and love and righteousness. Now, John Piper, many of us read John Piper regularly, and you know, maybe you heard of him, but I like what he said. He said, God's glory is the manifest beauty of his holiness. It is the going public of his holiness. And he also points out, God is in a class all by himself. He has infinite perfections, infinite greatness, and infinite worth. And he reveals some of that to us, that we may understand who he is. And that's the glory of God. That's how God reveals to us, God, I want to see who you are. Now, God reveals the excellence of his character in our lives. Christ, on the night of his arrest, he prayed this prayer. He's speaking to the Father. He said, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He connected the glory of God with the love of God. So I want my people to know love. I want my people to know that you have loved me for eternity. I want them to know, be confident in my love and to see a vision of my love. He said this also in that same chapter, speaking of the Spirit. The Spirit will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. This is the experience of living a life in communion with the Spirit of God. We know more and more who God is, what he has prepared for us. And it is a glorious, wonderful revelation. Well, are you satisfied with your current life with God? Do you want more? It's not about me. It's about you and your relationship with God. I don't know how many of you know the name William Wilberforce. Some of you are familiar with him. William Wilberforce was the voice of conscience in the English speaking nations about 200 years ago. He was not raised as a Christian. He did not become a Christian until he was older. Someone sent me this book a few years ago. It's a short little book. You can read it in about 10 minutes, not very long, but it's a profound story about his life. William Wilberforce was a young member of Parliament, British Parliament, in the end of the 1700s. He was not a Christian when he went into Parliament, but he became a Christian in Parliament, and his life was changed. He was born in 1759. He was a young man, a worldly man, and in that day, in that age, the Christian faith, many people were deserting the Christian faith. That was the day of the American Republic, also the days of the French Revolution, and in Britain and England, there were also a sense that among young men that Christianity was irrelevant, and they were going to just be worldly people and go forward in that way. Well, the problem is they didn't really go forward, but they had many injustices being worked out in their life, in their community. But when he was a young man, he was best friends with William Pitt. Again, William Pitt was an incredible historical person. William Pitt in 1783 was the Prime Minister of England, but he was Prime Minister at 24 years of age. Isn't that amazing? Think about being the Prime Minister. Now we want a Prime Minister that's older than England itself. But then he was a Prime Minister, 24 years of age, the Prime Minister of England. Very influential, very worldly, not a Christian. And he and William Wilberforce were best friends. Well, Wilberforce in that time talked to one of his old schoolmasters, and the schoolmaster talked to him about trusting in Christ. And William Pitt did. Excuse me, not William Pitt. William Wilberforce did trust in Christ. Wilberforce did become a Christian. He talked with William Pitt before that, and Pitt said, no, don't become a Christian. It says, you will have no influence whatsoever in Parliament. Your life will be wasted if you become a Christian. But Wilberforce decided to become a believer, become a Christian. And in fact, in those same time, John Newton was still alive. He was the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. And he went to talk to Newton. And Newton encouraged him. Newton was in his 60s then, and just about deaf. But he talked to him, and he said, no, I encourage you to go ahead and follow Christ. I encourage you, in fact, not to leave the political arena, but to stay in it. We need Christians in politics. And Wilberforce became a Christian. He did follow Christ. It took a year before he finally entered into a greater type of life. In that year, there's a lot of sorrow in his life because he remembered how he used to be before Christ. Thought about the years he had wasted. Thought about the immorality he had been involved in and how worldly he was. And then on a morning in 1786, he was in Yorkshire and went out to the field just to have a time of prayer. And in the midst of all that, God spoke to him and he entered into a deeper type of life. He simply says this is old English, but it still describes his heart. He said, amidst the general chorus with which all nature seems on such a morning to be swelling the song of praise and thanksgiving, he was awakened as if from a dream to have recovered my sense of reason and purpose. And God just spoke to his heart and brought him into a deeper experience. After that, he found the Bible was his favorite book in the world, and he was committed to doing two things in his political life. And he accomplished one completely, the other one almost. First of all, he was determined to banish slavery. And he was the voice of conscience. Realize slavery existed because of financial reasons. Slavery was existed because of the three most addictive things the human race has ever found. You know what those are? Tobacco, for one. Slaves were involved in the raising of tobacco. Secondly, sugar. Sugar is not physically addictive, but it's certainly mentally addictive. And once Europeans began to taste sugar, well, they just wanted more sugar. Before that, foods were not as sweet. The third was cotton. Once Europeans started wearing cotton, they didn't want to go back to wool. I don't know how to say this in a pulpit, but there's a lot of scratching going on when everybody was wearing wool, okay? Cotton suddenly... In fact, cotton did more for public health in Europe than anything else in all the centuries, because suddenly people were cleaner. Everything was better. Tobacco, cotton, sugar. They didn't want to go back, and they justified slavery for those things. Wilberforce became the voice of conscience, and through him and others dedicated, they brought it into that in Britain, and their influence was found in America decades later to put an end to it. But here was a man who had a normal life outside of Christ, became a Christian, did not have a false teaching to fall back on, did not have legalism to fall back on. All he knew was what the Bible taught, and he knew the Bible promised a new type of life, a rich life, a life full of peace and meaning and joy and purpose, a life where he could talk to Christ, and that was what he wanted. He didn't know any better. So he claimed that, which is simply the biblical life that we are to have. Watchman Nee, great Chinese pastor, wrote a book several years ago, tremendous title, provocative title. He called it The Normal Christian Life. And he described the normal Christian life as the life of the Spirit. Now, it's not the average Christian life, unfortunately, but it is the normal Christian life. Anything other than this is not normal by God's standard. So we ought to claim that which is normal, what is God's plan for us, to live in the Spirit. So, do you know God's ways? Do you follow rules more than follow a living Lord? It's all about rules and socialization and getting your way. Or do you know God's ways? Do you know God? Do you experience his presence? Do you know that he is in you and with you? Do you speak to him regularly? Do you talk to God? Do you use the opportunity to pray and just say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know who you are. I don't want anything less than knowing you and experiencing your presence. Has God pulled back the curtain and showed you who he is? Has revealed his love? Has he showed you that he is a God of love and mercy and grace? And that's his eternal nature. As he said, look, let me show you who I am. Let me inspire you with that revelation. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. Lord, we're nothing without you, but through you we can do all things. In you, we are the children of God. We thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, we pray this morning as we come to the close of this service, Lord, you would speak to our hearts. Tell us who you are. Show us your mercy. Show us your grace. Teach us your ways. Assure us of your presence in us and with us. And Lord, pray that you would show us your glory in our hearts. May we see you and know you. This is why you've saved us. Let us experience everything you have for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.